Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion upon the willows, in the midst of it we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded us songs, and our tormentors mirth sang. Sing us one of those songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Eden, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and we pray that you would teach us, instruct us in your truth, and that we would seek to take that which we learn, to believe it, to conform our lives to it, and to ultimately put our hope and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I remember growing up when my parents would get new furniture or new carpeting in a room, there would often be a new rule that would accompany this new furniture. The rule would be you are not allowed to eat or drink in this room. Of course, we had grown accustomed to eating and drinking in that room, and so we would frequently test the waters. Begin with just a simple glass of water in the room, which would move on to another more colorful beverage, which would move on to a small snack. And before too long, we were eating whole meals in that room. We would frequently test the boundaries of the rule, and in doing so, test the patience of our parents. Well, in a similar way, Israel tested the patience of the Lord. We've been going through the series, the Bible Overview, and we've been working our way 15 talks through the entire Bible, and we've been seeing these grand and glorious themes unfold, beginning with the creation of man, the creation of Adam and Eve, and we're seeing the theme of kingdom run all the way through the entire Bible. And we see God as king who rules and reigns through his decretive word where he says, let there be light, and there's light. He has created subjects, a people to rule over, namely Adam and Eve, in a realm, a sphere in which he rules and reigns, the Garden of Eden. But Adam and Eve were not content to have God as their king, as their ruler, and they sought to rip the crown off of God's head, and in doing so, rebelled against their creator, against their king. And we see in our second slide this encapsulated with the symbol of Babel, man elevating himself to God, man trying to climb his way to the heavens to rip the throne off of God's head. And since then, really, the history of mankind is one of man trying to ascend his way to God, trying to live as their own kings. And then we thank God that we can move on from there, and God did not just leave humanity in their rebellion against him, but we move on to the Abrahamic pledge, the Abrahamic promise. And we've seen God wonderfully in a majestic way, in a gracious way, give his promise to Abraham, his promise that consisted of a people, a great name for Abraham, a people, and a land, where God would be king. There would be subjects of this kingdom, a people in which God would rule over, and there would be a realm, a sphere in which He would rule, namely the promised land. God was gracious to bind Himself to this promise with, if you remember, that vision of Abraham in which there was the animals who were cut in half, and the lamp went through the pathway of those animals with dead animals on each side. And this was a kind of ancient way in which two people would make a binding oath, a maledictory covenant, in which they would say, if I fail to come through on my side of the promise, may I become like these dead animals. Well, the unique thing about the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic pledge, was that only one person went through those animals, and it was God Himself, pictured in the lamp, pictured in the flaming torch. Well, the people of Israel quickly, or the descendants of Abraham quickly find themselves in Egypt through the account with Joseph and his brothers. They find themselves in Egypt, and God gives them a picture of redemption, a picture of bringing them out of slavery, the bondage in Egypt, and ultimately, to move them to the next slide, the promised land, in which God would reign as their God, and they would be His people, and they would dwell in the sphere of His rulership within the promised land. You can move on to the next two slides, actually. And as they were in the promised land, or actually on their way to the promised land, God gave them a law. This was to govern the way in which they were to live their new life under God's rulership. And we've seen that this law was rooted and anchored in God's grace of redeeming them, bringing them into the land. And then we move on to the period of the kings, in which God had given promises that the people of Israel would have a king. We've seen this way back, even with the changing of the name of Sarai to Sarah. Her name meant princess. The promise to one of Jacob's sons, Judah, that the scepter would not depart from Judah. Even in the giving of the law, there's all kinds of different stipulations for when they would have a king. So the Israelites then asked for a king. But the problem was they wanted a king not like God's kind of king. They wanted their own kind of king, a king who would be a ruler, a handsome kind of guy who would sit above the people. Saul was chosen. He was at least a head above all the rest of the people. And God gave them their king. And this was something that was displeasing to the Lord, because they wanted their kind of king and not God's kind of king. But eventually God would have His way, and He would choose David to be a king. And God would give, He would further elaborate on His promises that He made to Abraham by making a Davidic promise, a Davidic pledge, a Davidic covenant, in which He would promise that there would be a ruler who would sit on the throne of David forever and ever. And these are further amplifications of that promise of God giving a kingdom. Well, the problem was that the kings of Israel did not obey God. They disobeyed God. And God would bring His hammer of judgment against them and be faithful to His promises that He had made to them, and would vomit them out of the land. God had given them this land that they had not cultivated, that they had not worked for. But through the disobedience of the sons of David, these different kings, and then the people rebelling against God, God would take them and uproot them out of the land. David was given the promise, and then his son, Solomon, to his son, it was reiterated, this promise. And then Solomon had a son by the name of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was an idiot. He took the advice of his friends rather than the elder rulers, the elders of Israel. And he said, "You thought you had things tough with Solomon. You ain't seen nothing yet." And because of that foolishness, the kingdom was split into two. So you had then the northern kingdom, which really consisted of 10 of the tribes of Israel. And then you had the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, which was 2 of the tribes of Israel. And so the entire kingdom was split in two. And the pattern of virtually all the kings, whether in the north or the south, was one of wickedness. We looked last time at all 20 kings in the north were wicked. As far as I can tell, only 3 of the kings in the south were righteous kings, but even they had their shortcomings. And all this was to wait for the future king to come. Well, what do we learn from this exile? Well, let's look, first of all, at the exile, God taking his people out of land. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 7. Second Kings 17, the slide is only going to give us verse 18 to 20, but I want to look at the verses leading up to that in 2 Kings 17, verse 7. It says, "All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of Egypt under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations that had driven that the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices of the kings that the kings of Israel had introduced." Remember when we were studying the law, how the law was given to separate the people of God, the Israelites, from the rest of the world. Even down to some of the details, some of the things that we might consider odd, like certain dietary restrictions. And all this was to separate the people of God from the pagan nations that surrounded them and some of the pagans that still lived in their midst. This was to call the people of God to holiness, to be a separate people, to be a holy people, but they failed in that. And they followed the wickedness of those pagans that surrounded them. Verse 9. "The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From the watchtower to fortified cities, they built themselves high places in all their towns." High places were places of worship. God had commanded that there be a centralized place of worship. That was to be in Jerusalem. There was to be no other place of worship, but they had all these different worship centers that had popped up all around. Verse 10. "They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree." These sacred stones and Asherah poles were pagan forms of worship. Verse 11, "At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, 'You shall not do this.'" The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants the prophets." God would send prophet after prophet, wave after wave of prophets to call the people of Israel back to the Lord their God. We seen that last week with Elijah at Mount Carmel, where he calls all of Israel back to worship the true and living God and says, if Baal be God, then worship him. But if Yahweh Lord be God, then worship Him. Don't halt between two positions. None of this synchronized worship, a little bit of worship of Baal, a little bit of worship of Yahweh. No, He says, God is a jealous God. He must be worshipped alone. And God warned them through these prophets over and over, saying, judgment is coming if you do not repent. But you see, the people of Israel they'd rather listen to the false prophets who said, there's no judgment on the horizon. Everything's fine. Everything's cool between you and God. And God would say to the prophets, they say, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And God would say, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Those who think everything's okay between me and God as they live in their idolatry and they try to mix the worship of the true God with these pagan idols. Verse 14. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected His decrees and the covenant He had made with their fathers and the warnings He had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. One of the principles of idolatry is you become what you worship. God would say, I believe it's in Psalm 136, they who worship them become like them. They imitated the nations around them, though the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. Verse 16. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves in Asherah pole. This kingdom in the north, they had set up two places of worship, one in Bethel and one in Dan, as well as all the different high places that I mentioned. And in Dan and Bethel, these two main places of pagan worship, they had a golden calf. Sound familiar? This calf was supposed to represent the God of Israel who had brought them up out of Egypt. The problem was is that God had said, I don't want to be worshipped in the form of images. Then it says, the end of verse 16, they bowed down to every starry host and they worship Baal. There's always a kind of worship of the stars that is accompanied with paganism. But not only did they worship all the different stars that supposedly represented different gods, they worshiped Baal, the god of fertility. Verse 17, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking Him to anger. Remember some weeks ago when we looked at Leviticus 20? Before they had ever even entered the land, God said, do not sacrifice your sons to Moloch. Do not engage in divination, consulting the dead. Why? This is what the people who were in the land practiced. This is why I vomited them out of the land. Don't do as they did. Before they even got in the land, God warned them about this. But they tested the boundaries of God's patience. So, they provoked God to anger. Verse 18, this one we do have on the slide. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His presence. How did God do it? He did it through the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a military mighty machine. They were a wicked and a gross people. They practice all kinds of forms of terrorist-like military strategies where they would take the leaders of a people group that they would conquer and they would flay their skin and impale them on poles. They had different torture techniques in which they would rip somebody limb from limb. All kinds of awful forms of torture. God gave the northern kingdom of Israel into the hands of the Assyrians. And so part of the strategy in the ancient world that when a nation would come and conquer another people group, they would come and they would take all the different important people of that society and they would kidnap them and take them as prisoners of war and take them back to their homeland. And so the only people who would be left in the land were some of the peasants, some of the poor people, some of the no-name kinds of people. And then they would send their people to go and dwell and inhabit the land and to intermarry and to enculturate those people who were living in the land. In fact, that's how the Samaritans came about. That's why the Jews later on in history so detested the Samaritans, because they were a mix between the Jews who had been left in the land with the Assyrians coming and taking over, who had intermarried with the Assyrians. And so they were seen and looked upon with great disdain. And then it says, the end of verse 18, only the tribe of Judah was left. So, we still have Judah. I mean, after all, that's where the Messiah was promised to come, out of the tribe of Judah. The southern kingdom was still there. Those kings were still hanging on, and there was even flickers of hope in the days of Josiah and the days of Hezekiah. But as the prophets would say, their repentance was like the morning dew. How so? Morning dew, when you get up in the morning, the grass is wet on a spring morning. But by the time it hits 9 o'clock, the dew ain't there no more. It's gone. And so when God said their repentance was like the morning dew, it's like it's there 1 minute, but it doesn't persevere, it doesn't last. And there was flickers of hope during those kings, during the days of Josiah and Hezekiah, but it never lasted. There was never genuine, heartfelt repentance that continued on and persevered in obedience to the Lord. So, verse 19. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices of Israel that Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord, Yahweh, covenant God of Israel, rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of the plunderers until He thrust them from His presence. What does God mean by thrusting them from His presence? Where was His presence to reside? Where was it known that the God of Israel, this is where He is? It was in the temple. In the Ark of the Covenant. This was to be the symbol of God's presence. And God said, you disobey Me, I will bring My hammer of judgment so you will not be near My presence. And so God did the same thing He did with their elder brothers, the northern kingdom. Assyria came and took them into captivity. And this was part of God's judgment. We've seen this in Isaiah 10 this morning, where God used the Assyrians, although the Assyrians weren't the ones who were saying, oh, we're going to be doing the will of God this morning and being God's hammer of judgment upon the Israelites. No, their intention was just to do their wicked thing. But God's intention, His sovereignty over even the evil wickedness of the Assyrians, was to bring His hammer of judgment upon His own people. God is a just God. And so He did the same thing then with the southern kingdom. And how did He do that? Did He do it with the Assyrians? No, He did it with another nation. The Babylonians. The Babylonians, during the days of Hezekiah, Hezekiah thinks that he's friends with the Babylonians, so what does he do? Let me show you some of the treasures in the temple. Not a good move. God would eventually use the Babylonians to come in, to sack Jerusalem, to burn the temple to the ground, to destroy that nation. And the last king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem was a king by the name of Zedekiah. And the last thing that his eyes would ever see were the execution of his two sons. And then they would pluck out his eyeballs and take him as a prisoner of war to Babylon. And that's where we would find Daniel and his three friends, find Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel by the river Chebar, thousands of miles away from Jerusalem. Why? Because God is a God of justice. You see, sin is to be taken seriously. Israel kept pushing the boundaries. They kept testing God and His patience. And eventually God's patience wore thin. And He brought His hammer of justice. He judged His very own people. My friends, we ought not to take sin lightly. We ought not to think that it is a trifling thing to disobey and to test the God of the Bible. Because He is a God of holiness. He is a God of righteousness. He is a God who deals with sin with the utmost severity. In the next slide, we see in Lamentations 4:22 a kind of flicker of hope. The Edomites had laughed at the destruction of Jerusalem. In verse 22, it says, O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end, but He will not prolong your exile. But O daughter of Eden, He will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. God would deal severely with His very own people, with the people of Israel. Both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And He vomited them out of the land, the promised land that God had promised to them, even the same way He had vomited out the people, the pagans who were there before them. God is a God of justice. And so then we ask what God does. And we look at 2 Kings 17:35 to 41. And it says, when the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, He commanded them, do not worship any other gods or bow down to them or serve them or sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you out of Egypt with mighty power and an outstretched arm is the one you must worship. To Him you shall bow down and to Him offer sacrifices. You must always be careful to keep the decrees and the ordinances, the laws and the commands He wrote for you. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget the covenant I have made with you. And do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is He who will deliver you from the hand of your enemies. They would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Then notice this phrase in verse 41. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, Yahweh, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue as their fathers did. You see, it wasn't so much that the Israelites totally abandoned the worship of Yahweh, God of Israel. It wasn't that they totally threw away their Bibles. But it's that they had their Bibles and they had these other gods. And they tried to mix it all together. We need to cover all of our bases. But you see, God wouldn't have any of it. And He would be true to His Word. We say, how would He be true to His Word? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 8, as God is giving his covenant with his people. In verse 15, the first 14 verses of the chapter, all the blessings that God promises. But then in verse 15 begins the cursings. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I will charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. God says, if you disobey me, cursing will come. Verse 16, cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of the herd and the young of your flock. And then drop down to verse 25. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. You will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And then drop down to another cursing in verse 36. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a whore, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. What is God saying here? He promises them that if they disobey him, if they go after other gods, in verse 36, that he will bring them and their king, whom they set over them, to a nation which neither they nor their fathers have known, and they will serve other gods of wood and stone. In other words, God says, you want to worship these other gods? You really like what these other nations have? Fine. I'll drive you from the promised land. You can go worship them off in some pagan country. See, God was true to his word. He had promised that if they would disobey him, that he would drive them out of the land. The very integrity of God was on the line, even though he was patient with them year after year, decade after decade, even century after century. Kings would come and kings would go, and God would extend patience and mercy time and time again, but eventually his patience would run dry. And he would be true to his word. And he would drive them out of the land. You see, God is true to his word. God is faithful. Now, most of the time we think of God's faithfulness as a source of comfort. And rightfully so. But sometimes God's faithfulness ought to be thought of as a source of great dread. Because if God is true to his promises of blessing, his promises even of eternal life, then he will be true to his promises of eternal damnation. He was true to his promises of material blessing to Israel as they lived in the land, but he would also be true to his promises of cursing as he would drive them out of the land. 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God will remain faithful to his promises, both his promises of grace, but also his promises of judgment. And he did exactly as he said he would do, and he drove his very own people out of the land in a way in which was horrifying and dreadful. You see, God demanded the full allegiance of His people. He told them in the very first commandment, what? You shall have many other gods beside me. But make sure I'm numero uno amongst those other gods. No, he says in his very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. I am to be chief. I am to be your king. I am to be your highest delight and treasure. He says this in the context of the new covenant as well. Jesus says, what? No one can have two masters. For he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You see, God demands our full allegiance. That's why in the very context of the gospel, as Jesus announces His kingdom, it's one in which He will reign as King. And He says, if you're going to come after Me, if you're going to follow Me, what is required? You must deny yourself. Take the crown off of your own head. Take up your cross. Be willing even to die and to follow Me. That's the cost of discipleship. Oh, He's worthy of it. But that's the cost. He demands our full allegiance. Not just half in, half out. Not some kind of wishy-washy Christianity. Serve Him on Sundays. Serve myself the rest of the week. He wants all of us. Not just some of us. Jesus would tell that church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:15, I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, you are neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That sounds familiar. Some of the very same things that the prophet Elijah was telling to the people of Israel. If Baal is God, serve Him. If you're cold, then be cold. If Yahweh is God, serve Him. But none of this wishy-washy lukewarmness somewhere in the middle. I want all of you, not just some of you. And if you're going to remain with this lukewarmness, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Just like God vomited the Israelites out of the land. God wants our whole heart. He will be faithful to His Word, both His promises of grace, but also His promises of threats and warning. Now, thirdly, we move on to how God works. Well, let's look at the last slide in Romans 11, the last slide under this context. In Romans 11, verse 1, I'm putting this verse under how God works because I think it helps us to see something. Romans 11, 1. I ask then, did God reject His people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul in Romans 11 says, has God totally rejected His people of Israel? He said, no. I'm living proof. I'm Jewish. Verse 2. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? Was he really the only one? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. You see, God is saying He always has a remnant people. Even though the mass of Israel and Judah had rebelled against Him, had rejected Him, God has His own remnant people whom He will work through. And we see it during the days of Daniel and his three friends. Though the entire nation was living in rebellion and they're under God's hand of judgment outside of the promised land, God had His remnant. And God would glorify Himself through His own remnant people. And He did. He magnified Himself before the some of the most powerful people in the world. Nebuchadnezzar, Belteshazzar, Darius, Cyrus would know of the true and living God through the remnant of God's people. So God works through His remnant people. But then notice also in Jeremiah 29, turn you there if you're able to. God would be faithful to His promise. It says in Jeremiah 29:10, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. God had promised that they would be in exile, the southern kingdom of Judah would be in exile for 70 years. 70 years, God said, 1 year for every year you disobeyed me and failed to give the land rest. Did you know that in God's law, He said to the Israelites, every seventh year, don't harvest the crops. That's a shocking thing to say. I mean, imagine God telling you, every seventh year, you're to quit your job and to trust in Me to provide for you. It wasn't that they were to not do any work. They were to do other forms of work. But God had said for them to do that. And for 490 years, they never obeyed that. They didn't give the land rest. So God says, okay, I'll give the land rest. The land will be vacant because I'll take you out of the land. And for 70 years, they would be in captivity in Babylon. And that's the time period of Daniel and his three friends. But you know what? Daniel would continue to pray that God would bring them back into the land. God had promised that it would be 70 years. And Daniel, remember, three times a day, he would go to his window, face in the direction towards Jerusalem. Say, God, please be faithful to Your promise. Please be faithful to Your promise to bring us back into the land. And so, Jeremiah, this was the promise that God gave through Jeremiah. After the 70 years would be completed, God would be gracious and bring them back into the land. And that would be during the days of Ezra, during the days of Nehemiah. Verse 11. By the way, if you really want to irritate me, get me a card that has this verse on it without the previous verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. That's the hallmark verse we put on every card. But what is the context of it? The context is God's gracious promise in which He had just slammed His people and vomited them out of the land for 70 years. And now He's saying, I'm going to extend My hand of grace to you and bring you back into the land. I am going to be faithful to My promise that I have made to you. So this is not a promise that's necessarily for us. It speaks of God's faithfulness. He will be faithful to whatever promise He's made to us. But if anybody in this room has spent 70 years of captivity, raise your hand. Okay, we'll move on to verse 12 then. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and the places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. God saying He would bring them back. He had showed them His severity. He had been faithful to His promise to bring His hand of justice upon them to kick them out of the land. But He was their King and He would be their God. And He would bring them back. We say, how does this all fit together? We've been seeing in our studies how this theme of the kingdom runs through and through. Well, in the time of Daniel, if you find your way, and this is the time of the exile, find your way to Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, remember Daniel and his three friends. Remember I said when a nation would take people captive, they would take the important people and bring them back to Babylon. And so God would... the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians would kidnap Daniel and his three friends and some of the other Jews who were young and young, healthy Jewish men who would be good prospects to be indoctrinated and enculturated into Babylonian culture. And they would study all the ancient Babylonian mystery religions and study the literature. And they would even change their names. So Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah would become Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel, a Jewish name, would become Belshazzar. Well, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And you can just imagine Nebuchadnezzar. He's sick and tired of what his counselors around him would say and how they would interpret these dreams. You can just imagine he has one dream. They say, oh, this means that you're such a great king, Nebuchadnezzar, and your kingdom will go on forever and ever. And no doubt Nebuchadnezzar over time just became sick of the flattery and says, I'm going to do something new. I'm not going to tell them my dream. They're going to tell me my dream. I mean, after all, if these people really know their stuff, if they're diviners, if they're really having these revelations from the gods of Babylon, then they should be able to tell me what my dream was and interpret it for me without me telling them what my dream was. Well, you can imagine how the magi, the wise men, reacted to this in Daniel chapter 2. You're out of your mind, King Nebuchadnezzar. No one can do this. But Nebuchadnezzar would stick to his guns and say, no, how about this? If you don't do it, I'm going to kill you. Well, the wise men became very frantic at this point. They realized that they're really just charlatans, just didn't really have the ability to interpret these dreams, didn't really have these secret revelations from the Babylonian gods. But Daniel and his three friends are amongst these magi, these wise men. And so the arresting officer is coming to gather up all the wise men and to execute them. Until he comes across Daniel. Daniel says, what's going on here? Well, the guard explains the situation. Nebuchadnezzar said if nobody can tell him what his dream is and give the interpretation, he's going to kill all the wise men in Babylon. Daniel says, let me talk with him. Daniel approaches Nebuchadnezzar, says, Nebuchadnezzar, give me some time. So Daniel prays, not to the gods of Babylon, not to Nebo, but he prays to the true and living God of Israel. He asks that God would give him a knowledge, a revelation of what that dream consisted of, as well as the interpretation, the right interpretation that was to accompany that dream. And so he begins to tell Nebuchadnezzar this dream that he had. Verse 36, chapter 2. This was the dream. Now, we will tell it, its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the strength and the glory, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. You see, in this dream, there was a, back up to verse 31. In this dream, there was a great statue. In verse 31, you, O king, are looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and extraordinary, of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and the clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel relays to Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, and then he begins the interpretation. He says that the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar himself. And then in verse 39, it was Nebuchadnezzar himself in the Babylonian Empire. Verse 39, after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. So this dream was about kingdoms, in which the head of the kingdom was, the head of the kingdoms was Nebuchadnezzar, the gold part. But there would be another kingdom, symbolized with the bronze, that would rule over all the earth, probably referring to the Medo-Persian Empire, in which Darius would come and take over. Do you remember during the time of Belshazzar in chapter 4 of Daniel? They're having the big party and thinking everything's okay, and then the writing comes on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, you parson, which was kind of scary for Belshazzar. And as this party is taking place, the Medo-Persians are digging underneath the walls of Babylon that they thought were impenetrable. By the morning's end, Babylon is taken by the Medo-Persians. Verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces, in that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. This is probably referring to the Roman Empire. Verse 43. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So the statue represents three kingdoms thus far, probably the Babylonian, probably the Greek and the Medo-Persian empires and the Roman Empire. But then verse 44, the stone that comes and crushes them all. And these days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. The Gospel of Mark opens up after John the Baptist had died. Jesus came into Galilee saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." God's kingdom that would destroy all the other kingdoms, the kingdom that was a fulfillment of the failed kingdoms of Israel, would be the kingdom of God in which Jesus would eventually reign as king, and which would be inaugurated during the days of Christ. But its final and climactic fulfillment will wait even a future day in which Jesus will reign on planet Earth. And the cursings that were promised for disobedience, Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." This Jesus is ultimately the fulfillment of the exile and looking forward to the promise of a kingdom that would endure forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord God, we covered much, many verses to look at, many things to ponder. But I pray if there's only one thing we take away, be the reality that you are King, and in your kingdom you demand our allegiance, our full devotion to you. Lord, I pray that you would save us from a lukewarmness. Save us from halting between two positions. May we bow before the scepter of your throne and crown you indeed as Lord of all. In Jesus' name, amen.